I had a very strong impression that this was the right message for this morning, having come back from 3 weeks out of the cycle, so to speak. I was wondering, and it's in my heart somewhere in the near future to begin a series on the prodigal son. I've just finished reading a book entitled The Return of the Prodigal, and there's so much there that I had never seen before. But this morning, I didn't feel that it was time to begin that. And as I was looking and thinking this topic, out of the pit from Psalm 40, jumped out at me. And I trust that it will speak to someone's heart this morning. Psalm chapter 40, the first three verses contain the text for today's thoughts. It is a psalm of David. And it is a psalm that scholars are not sure what prompted David to write this. They speculate that perhaps it was during a time of illness that David penned this psalm, or that he was threatened with death, either by war or from his illness. And so he penned these words, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord." I want you to spend just a brief moment with me looking at what that text tells us about David. Before we get to the good part, we have to see exactly where he was when he penned these words. He was in a horrible pit. His feet were sinking in miry clay. Now, we understand what it is to be in the pits or down in the dumps. The terminology of this passage comes to life even today. When we're in the midst of trouble, oftentimes we'll use the phrase, "I'm stuck and don't know what to do." It means I don't know what the next step would be. It's almost unimaginable, and I feel immobilized. It's kind of like depression that sets in, and when depression sets in, it's as though we can do nothing. We don't feel like taking even the simplest steps forward. And so we're stuck. We're in the pits. And so this is where David was. But let us notice how it was that David found himself out of that pit. First of all, he waited patiently for the Lord. There is, in our time of being in the pits, the greatest need for patience. Something which most of us humans do not possess naturally. And so he waited patiently for the Lord, and as he waited, the Lord inclined to him and heard his cry. It is often necessary for us to cry out to the Lord, to be at the point where we will shed some tears of agony and despair and cry out. And as David did that, he found that the Lord brought him out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay. And when the Lord transported him from that position, he set his feet on a rock and established his steps. I want to encourage you today throughout this message, if you're in a pit, you can get out of that pit. I'm trusting today that for whosoever hearts are feeling in any way down in the dumps, down in the pit, that you will see that God is the one and he is able to bring you out of that pit, and not only bring you out of it as you wait patiently for him, but he will put you on a solid place. He'll give you new steps of direction. He'll put a new song in your mouth, and that song will be praise to God. And what David says is when folks see that in your life, they will come to reverence God and trust in the Lord. How you and I respond when we're in the pit is not only an impact on our lives, but it's an impact on the lives of those who are watching. And so David is out of the pit. And so before we go any further, I have to ask the question, what is your pit today? Now, I'm not assuming that everyone is in the pit, but you have been at some time. You will be at some time. And some of you may still be in a pit today. And they can vary. Things that make us feel immobilized, things that are overwhelming to us. Maybe it's a relationship with someone you love, be it a spouse, a fiance, a child, whoever. That relationship is so out of order that it has you in a pit. Another great pit that we fall into is a financial pit. We see ourselves with more month than money. We see ourselves in a situation where we think we'll never be able to see the light of day. I can tell you, God is able to bring us out of any pit, the financial pit. I have shared with you my testimony that in a pit of nearly 2 years, in the pit of despair, in a financial pit to where we were this close to bankruptcy, and to the point that the phone company literally came and took the phone out of the house, and we were in that pit, and it was that banker that I went to talk to who said to me nothing about finances, but looked me straight in the eye and said, "Terry, are you running away from God? Because if you are, you will never be successful at anything." And there was a transition and a turn, and I can tell you, God will bring you out of that financial pit if you will wait upon Him and allow Him to get your attention and take you in the direction that you need to go. Perhaps you're in the pit of no clear direction. You're wandering around thinking, "What am I going to do next? I've got decisions to make, and I don't know whether to make that decision. Will it be the right decision? Will it be the wrong decision?" And that spiraling circle of what to do, what not to do, has you in an immobilized position, down in a pit. Wait on the Lord. Cry out to the Lord, and He will incline. Perhaps you're in the pit of bad health. We've all probably been there at some time or another, or we know someone who is. And it's no fun to be in that position, to have that pit of uncertain health and bad health, whatever it might be. David perhaps was in that position, and he waited patiently for the Lord, and God took him out of that pit. Many folks find themselves in the pit of no longer being close to Christ. There was a time when your walk was fresh, a time when the Lord seemed vital and real, and you enjoyed your faith, and as we say, were somewhat on fire. But now, for whatever reason, maybe trouble, maybe many pits that you've fallen into, you think, "I'm no longer close to Christ." And that pit has you gobbled up to where you think you'll never be useful. How many times have I tried to tell you, don't measure your life in one small segment? If you're in that pit right now where you don't feel close to Christ, you can cry out to the Lord. You can wait patiently. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is eager to lift you out of that pit. Maybe because you've been in that pit, you are in the pit of being tempted to just fall back, to say it's not even worth it. Folks, I want to tell you, living for Christ, living the life of faith, continuing to trust is not easy in this world. I am seeing that this world is going to hell in a handbasket faster than it's ever been in my lifetime. God is not revered. People are at a loss. People are confused. And the world is telling them a million different things. One of the things, and let me just digress a second to give you a glimpse into one experience on our trip. One of the things I learned is that there are a lot of really nice people all over this country of ours. Met a lot of folks that I really, really enjoyed. But there aren't many folks who have much faith, as nearly as I could tell. Now, maybe it was just the circles and I was just on the surface. But one of the things I saw and that really came to life, and it emphasized to me the confusion that's in this world. We were having a late night snack at a little restaurant in Laramie, Wyoming, and our waitress was as sweet and pleasant as she could be. And her accent triggered something in my ear, and Hannah was with us, and I thought, this girl is not from Laramie. And so when she came back, I said, can I ask you a personal question? Did you spend any time in the Dakotas? Because people from the Dakotas and Minnesota speak differently. And Hannah said, I think it's German. And the young lady said, well, you're both right. I was born in Germany, and I spent a lot of time in North Dakota. And so we began a real interesting conversation. A lovely young lady, a very sweet and pleasant young lady. She's at the university. She's waitressing, and it's University of Wyoming, getting her degree in education. Interesting thing, she said, well, when I get my degree, I'm going back to Germany to teach, because teachers don't make anything in America, and they're not appreciated. That was an interesting observation that she made. And she gathered that we were from the South. Can you believe that? And she said, I want to travel to the South. I've never been there. But I'm kind of afraid because I've heard about the Bible Belt. And she said, of course, my liberal upbringing in Germany. And it struck me, you know how the world sees Christians? The world sees Christians as the hate-filled, non-compassionate people. And they are distracted from the Christian faith. And so most of the world are, I'm going to say, there's a lot of really nice folks, good folks, but they have no clear comprehension of what being a real follower of Christ, and it scares them because the image is so different. And the thing that struck me in all of that is that they're the philosophy of the world. And the anti-God, even if it's not an angry sort, as it is in some places, has made living the Christian life very, very difficult for many folks because it's so misunderstood. And the pressures are so great against it that sometimes folks are just tempted to fall back and say it's not worth it. And it all seems so vague. And who really believes all this Bible stuff? Maybe you've been affected that way. Maybe you're in the pit of being tempted to just fall back, throw away your faith, and say it isn't worth the effort. So I ask you this morning, what is your pit? Are you in a pit? Have you been in a pit? Or if you face a pit, there is hope. And we'll discuss that. You know, I went back and reacquainted myself a little bit, not with the entire book, but with some online stuff about John Bunyan's great book written in the 1680s, Pilgrim's Progress. I think I'm going to have to go back and read it again. But in Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember, as Christian leaves on his journey, as evangelist tells him, there is a hope out there. There is a celestial city. And as Christian leaves, his family will not go with him. He encounters two of his neighbors, Pliable and Obstinate. Obstinate will not go. Finally, Pliable, who is so wishy-washy, agrees to go with Christian in search of the celestial city. It isn't long on their journey till they come to the first obstacle, the slough of despond. I would say in modern terminology, the pit of despair. It was a muddy pit, and they fell in. They were literally in the pit. And when they were rescued, Pliable turns back. He said, the trip is not worth it. Interestingly, Christian sinks in the mire before he is rescued, if you will recall, because of the heavy, heavy burden on his back. One of the things we need to learn is that we cannot go through life and stay out of the pit if we keep carrying the heavy burden of worry and despair and falling in love with this world and letting everything get us down. If my memory is correct, on Christian's journey to the celestial city, it was at the foot of the cross that the pack fell off his back. Do we not often need to come back to the cross? Do we not often need to come back to the marvelous grace that we sang about this morning? I'd be happy, I think, to sing every song all the time about the grace of God. The grace of God that saved us, the grace of God that sustains us, the grace of God that lifts our burdens, the gracious Lord Jesus who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So can I encourage you as you go through life and as you come to those pits into which you may fall, that you depend anew upon the marvelous grace of God to see you through. Can I close? And I'm going to say this. The closing is not going to be real short, but it's not going to be real long, because the closing is the story of a man in the Bible whose life was characterized by pits. In fact, it's the story of Joseph. And two things ring out through the story of Joseph: dreams and pits. Dreams and pits. And I want to encourage you, don't lose your dream by staying in the pit. Now, Joseph's story is an interesting story. I mean, there must be 500 sermons in the story of Joseph alone. I'll try to stay to 350 of them this morning. The story of Joseph. Folks, if you think that your situation is a bad situation, just stack it up to Joseph. Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, basically, the part I'm going to talk about, covers 13 years of a young man's life, when he was 17 until he was 30. Now, here's the story. You know Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But if you're familiar with that story, you will remember that Jacob had two wives and two handmaids. And the whole story of the birth of the children of Israel is the story that I think I am not amiss in saying in modern terms would be the picture of the most dysfunctional family you could ever find. It was a family marked by jealousy, deceit, manipulation. It was just unbelievable. I encourage you, when you go home between now and next week, read chapters 37 of Genesis on to read the story of Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of 12 boys. By the way, he also had a sister named Dinah. If they had any more, they didn't put it in the Bible. Joseph was the son of Rachel along with Benjamin. But then Rachel, who for a long time could not have children, was so jealous of her sister Leah that she said to Jacob, here, take my handmaid Bilhah and have children by her. And so Bilhah bore two boys named Dan and Naphtali. Now Leah, as you remember, who was Laban's unlovely daughter, the one that Joseph didn't fall in love with because he fell head over heels for Rachel, and then was deceived to work another 7 years for her,
But in the meantime was given the lesser lovely Leah. And because of that situation, the Bible says the Lord blessed her with children. And she really was fertile. She bore Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Naphtali. And then the jealousy started between these two women as to who could have the most children. And since part of that time Rachel was barren, she comes to Jacob. Men, you think your wives may be demanding? She said to Jacob, give me a child or I'll die. And Jacob threw up his hands and said, who do you think I am, God? And that's when she gave him her handmaid, Bilhah. Well, the jealousy started, and Leah, not to be outdone, gave Jacob her handmaid named Zilpah. And she bore Gad and Asher. And so we have this family with a father, 12 boys and a daughter, two wives and two handmaids. I call that dysfunctional. Now you add to that, that not only was that the situation, but Jacob, as human as could be, loved Rachel more than Leah, and he loved her two children more than Leah's children. Joseph was his favorite. And he didn't pull any bones about showing favoritism. And he, of course, made that famous coat and gave it to Joseph. But Joseph was a dreamer. Now, I will say here, I believe that Joseph would have been wise in many cases to have kept some of his dreams to himself. You know, sometimes there is wisdom in waiting to speak. But Joseph, and after all, he's 17 years old. Any of you ever do anything foolish when you're 17? Any of you ever do anything foolish recently? So Joseph, the dreamer, has a dream. And of all people, he tells his brothers, guess what? I dreamed all of us were out in the field working. We were shocking wheat. And your 11 sheaves bowed down to my sheaf that stood up. And they were furious, and they said, what do you think, that we're going to serve you someday? And then Joseph said, guess this other dream. I dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to me. Well, they told that to his father, and even Jacob, who loved Joseph and thought he could do no wrong, said, son, what are you saying? You think your mother and I are going to bow down to you? So Joseph is the dreamer. Well, the next unwise thing that I think he did, and you'll find it in the 37th chapter of Genesis, I need some really younger people to relate to what it is to be a tattletale. When I was in school, nobody liked a tattletale. He ran and told the teacher everything. Well, Joseph is out. It seems his father sends him out to keep an eye on the boys. Well, guess what he does? He comes back to his father with a bad report, the Bible says. But the bad report, and I had never seen this before in my studies, the bad report was on the half-brothers, the ones that were born by the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. So he comes back with a bad report on Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. I don't know what they had done, but he tattletaled and said they're not doing right and told his dad. He is doing everything that is raising the ire of his half-brothers. And so, one day, when his father sends him out again to check on the brothers, they see him coming, and they said, There comes that dreamer. Let's kill him.
Reuben, who by the way is the firstborn, the oldest in all of that family, says, let's don't kill him. Let's don't have his blood on our hands.
Now folks, we're talking, again, see the dysfunctional situation in which Joseph is living. All of this jealousy, all of this envy, and now to the point they're ready to kill him. But Reuben prevails because he was going to come back later and rescue Joseph, if you remember the story. So they throw him into a pit. Once again, he's literally in a pit. But while Reuben is gone, a group of Ishmaelite traders come by, and the brothers see dollar signs, and they say, well, if we're not going to kill him, let's get a few bucks out of him. And they sold Joseph to the traders for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph is bought by the Ishmaelite traders, and he's taken on down into Egypt, where he is sold to Potiphar, who is captain of Pharaoh's guard. The Bible says that Joseph begins to prosper. As he manages Potiphar's household, he becomes such a household steward that the Bible says Potiphar didn't worry about anything except what was on the supper table at night. Joseph is in complete charge. He's prospering. He's beginning to see his dreams fulfilled. He's on top until Potiphar's wife, because the Bible said Joseph was a handsome, handsome young man. I mean, he's blessed abundantly, but he's also a man of integrity, and he refuses Potiphar's wife's advances until a woman spurned, who had great fury, said that he had attacked her sexually, and Potiphar's anger was aroused, and Joseph saw that dream come to an end, and once again he's in the pit of prison. But as he's in that pit of prison, God blesses him magnificently, and the guard, the chief guard of the prison, puts Joseph in charge, and he's in charge of the prisoners. And while he's there, the prisoners, two of them, one's a butler to Pharaoh, and one's the baker, and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets those dreams. And the story is that the butler dreamed that there was a cluster of grapes with three vines, and he crushed them into Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph said, the meaning of that dream is that in 3 days you will be restored as the wine taster, the cupbearer, the butler. When the baker saw that it was a good interpretation, he told Joseph, I also dreamed, and on my head were three baskets of bread. But the birds came and ate all the bread. And Joseph said, your dream is also 3 days. Pharaoh will hang you on a tree. He'll behead you, hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. But he said to the butler, when he was restored to his position, don't forget me. Mention me kindly before Pharaoh. But the butler forgot, and 2 more years went by. Joseph is once again experiencing the depths of the pit. When Pharaoh had that dream about the 7 lean and the 7 fat cows and the 7 gracious, bountiful stalks of grain and the lean ones, Joseph was called for because the butler said, I remember my mistakes now. There's a young Hebrew who can interpret dreams. Joseph is quickly called from the prison, shaved, bathed, and goes before Pharaoh and interprets the dreams. And then he says to Pharaoh, since there's going to be 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine, I would suggest that you choose some wise person to set up a grain program and a conservation program and store grain and provisions for the lean years. And Pharaoh, so touched, said, I can think of no one wiser than you. And the Bible says that Joseph was then promoted to second in command under Pharaoh to all the country of Egypt, so that he rode all over the land in a chariot, second only to that of Pharaoh. So for 13 years, Joseph dreamed, he was in the pit. He dreamed, he was in the pit. But finally, through all of that, he fulfills the dreams, his dreams, and he fulfills his destiny. What is that for you and for me? The Bible says that all those stories in the Old Testament were written for our instruction and admonition. There are life lessons there. And the life lesson in Joseph's life about pits and dreams is one that encourages you to know that you will, when you have a dream, sometime find yourself in a pit of one sort or another. But God, as David understood, is able to lift us out of the pit, put our feet on a rock, establish our steps, and give us a new song. For Joseph, it is summarized in the 50th chapter of Genesis. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis, verses 15 through 21, we read what might be called the conclusion of the matter. Because, as you know the story of Joseph in its conclusion, when the famine came, it affected the land of Canaan. And Joseph's father and his brothers all literally came and bowed down to him to receive grain. After Joseph's father died, the brothers, racked with guilt, said, "Maybe the only thing keeping us alive was that our father was still alive." How do we know, now that Dad has passed away, that Joseph won't exact vengeance on us? He's in power, and we treated him terribly. So that's the situation. They are fearful. How did Joseph view this whole experience of his life? I think he viewed it by seeing the bigger picture. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." You know, we really have no way of knowing that Jacob ever said that. It leads, knowing the character of those brothers, to surmise that they may have just made that up to save their necks. Whether Jacob said it or not, that was their story. But it doesn't matter what their story was. When they spoke to Joseph, his heart was touched, and he wept. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." How ironic. Then listen to these powerful words. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Can I encourage you to see the bigger picture? Can I encourage you to live with an eternal perspective? May I encourage you to not give up when you're in the pit, knowing that God is able to bring you out of that pit, and that pit might even be a means of establishing you for a greater work? Your life is bigger than just you. Our lives are for a greater purpose. May I encourage you, whatever pit you're in, however you see yourself today, take hold of this wonderful promise that David had in the Psalm, or that Joseph has recorded in Genesis. God had a bigger plan. God had a better plan. When I was growing up, and in the blue book we sang from, someone had written a song based on these words, but they added a Christian New Testament promise. the words of the song, He took me out of the pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. And He will take me someday to His home on high. You see, whatever pit you and I find ourselves in, there is a day coming in which there will be no more pits, no more ups and downs. But in this life, He'll take you out of the pit, put your feet on a solid rock, take you out of the miry clay. And then one day, as a Christian, He will take us to His home on high. Let's stand together. What I would love for each of us to do today is to honestly be able, and this is a work that only God can do, but that each of us could go away saying, you know, I feel uplifted. I feel hope for that pit. I'm going to walk away from here with a new song in my mouth. I'm going to give praise to God. I know He's going to direct my steps. I'm not going to stay in the pit of despair. That would be my prayer for each of us.
I love you, Lord. all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Yes, we love you, Lord.
You know, I fully believe, as I look around this morning, that every person in this room loves the Lord. We all need to learn to love Him more. And He is ever showing us, if we will receive it, how much He loves us. And I trust that we would grow in that love and in that walk with Him. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And before you're dismissed, there's one announcement I have forgotten three times. There is an elders and deacons meeting today at 5:00. With that final announcement, go in the grace and peace of the Lord. Greet one another with the love of Christ.